Let's turn to Psalm 2. We'll pick up in our new series on the Psalms with the second Psalm of the Psalter. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are black pew Bibles there somewhere nearby, hopefully right in front of you. Psalm 2 is found on page 418. 418 is Psalm 2 there on the left-hand column. If you want to turn there, we'll read that together in just a few moments. Before we read this psalm, though, let me ask. We've been reading Daniel. Various groups, somehow the Lord just kind of seems to have orchestrated this. The men's group has been reading Daniel. There's some Bible studies going on about Daniel, some individuals reading Daniel together. It's wonderful. But in that, we see a couple of pictures of kings that do not know God, do not submit themselves to God, and through encounters with his power and his sustaining grace in his people, are humbled, are brought low, and even repent of their ways. But I wonder if you've ever thought about how God worked in Daniel 4 when he warns Nebuchadnezzar, the third Nebuchadnezzar. We can talk about that later. We discussed that in men's group last week. There are multiple Nebuchadnezzars, so there's two in the book of Daniel. That helps explain why the change between 3 and 4. 4 is a different Nebuchadnezzar. If you saw God give him this dream that terrifies him, it says he was terrified, and so he calls all the magicians and eventually Daniel, and he's trying to get the interpretation of this dream that terrified him. And Daniel tells him that the interpretation of this dream is that the tree that he saw that's cut down is him, that God is going to cut him down, and he pleads with him to repent. But then as we see in the next few verses, he does not. And 12 months later, he's walking around his castle, looking at all that he's built in this city of his, and he's very proud of himself. And he says, "Look at what I have done." And at that moment, God rebukes him, and he brings to fulfillment the warning that he gave a year before. And he makes him live as a beast for 7 years. He eats the grass of the field. His hair grows long like feathers of an eagle. His nails grow long like claws. He's a beast for 7 years. This man who was so proud, who built this empire that the world had never known before, such a great and vast empire, he has been brought low. He has been made a beast before God. And what happens at the end of 7 years, where he had been looking down at what he had created, at the end of the 7 years, he looks up. And he repents. And he sends, chapter 4 is this letter that he has sent out to all the peoples, telling them to seek God, to turn to the true and living God. So it is a true repentance that we see in chapter 4. What a wild example of God working in this pagan king's life. And he tells them, and he even proclaims that it is God who raises up, and God who brings down, and God is able to humble the proud. Now, what we see in Psalm 2 gives us a little bit of a picture and points ahead and helps us to see that these types of things are going to continue to happen. There are multiple examples in Scripture of kings being raised up and then being brought low because of their pride and their rebellion against God. And Psalm 2 really draws this out. But in this series, just as a reminder, the book of Psalms, you see in your Bible probably says this right under the title, the Psalms, it says book one. There are five books in the book of Psalms, in the collection of Psalms, there are five books. And it is arranged on purpose. It is arranged with various themes. Book one and book two really set up and they introduce this king that we're going to see in just a moment. And it talks about the king throughout the first 72 psalms. And at the end of book 2, it says the psalms of David, the king, are ended. But there are more psalms later, which seems strange to us. But what we have to see is that in book 1 and 2, they're building this case for this king and building anticipation and excitement about God's king. And then in book 3 and 4 are the exile years. The exile psalms that you don't see much about the king, and you begin to wonder, is there a king who's going to come? Is there a king who's going to fulfill these psalms that we've sung? And that they would sing these psalms even while they're in exile from the first couple of books about this king. It stirs a longing and maybe some questions and confusion. Where is this king going to come from? And then finally, by the time you get to the end of book 5, we get to what one commentator calls the hallelujah chorus that ends in so many exultant psalms that are praising God's king yet again. The psalms act and have been used throughout church history in extensive ways, partly because they are a good summary of almost every doctrine that the Bible teaches. You find in there the history of God's people summarized. You find in there doctrines summarized and put into to clear and good form for us to memorize and understand. So it has been used throughout the centuries. Used by the church even in the New Testament. So as the church is first being built, as the epistles are being written, as the gospels are being written, Jesus himself refers to the Psalms. But then the authors, the apostles, they refer to the Psalms often to help the early church understand who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, where things are going. So the Psalms have been used extensively and are used extensively in the New Testament. Estimates vary due to some uncertainty about what is a direct quote and what might be an allusion to a psalm, or just wording that's shaped by the Psalms. See, in Second Temple Judaism, the Psalms were used extensively in worship, and so those who first came to Christ would have been steeped in the Psalms as well. And the Psalms don't just teach us, they shape us. They don't just express ourselves to God, but they shape us in our thinking and in how we experience this life. But according to some, in the New Testament, there are about 360 Old Testament quotes, so the whole Old Testament, about 360 times it's quoted in the New Testament. About a third of those, so around 110 to 120 or so, are the Psalms. So of all the Old Testament, the Psalms are by far quoted the most. 110 to 120 direct quotes, with perhaps another 240 allusions to the Psalms. So the Psalms are very important. They're very important to the New Testament. And we must understand the New Testament to understand the Psalms, but the Psalms also help us understand the New Testament as well. And so my desire for this series is that we would see Christ in the Psalms, that we would be encouraged in our worship of Christ through the Psalms, that we would get a better understanding of the New Testament and how it uses the Psalms to instruct us and to shape us and to help us to become more like our Savior. So if you found Psalm 2, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned, the Psalms are structured, and Psalm 1 and 2 have often been referred to as the introduction to the Psalms, and that they are linked together. They are linked together by some common language, some common words and themes from these first two chapters. And so we'll refer a little bit again today to chapter to Psalm 1, rather, as we look at Psalm 2. Neither of these were attributed to anyone, although some do believe that David likely wrote this one. Psalm 3 begins with a psalm of David, and it goes on often throughout these first couple of books. You'll see many of the psalms that David wrote. I have 3 points that I see in this psalm, and it breaks up with how the 3 verses each go in this psalm. They are put together that way. And verse 10 through 12, I believe, are really good applications. So 3 points plus the application make up our 4 sections of this psalm. The first is that the people plot. The people plot. The second is the Lord laughs. We see that in the second section, the Lord laughs. In the third section, we see the Son speaks. The Son speaks. And then our application will be to be wise and be warned. So this first one, the people plot, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist starts with this question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, at first it may seem like he's asking a genuine question of why. Why do people do this? I don't understand. Why do people rage? Why do people plot in vain? But it's not a question looking for information. And we know this because the Holy Spirit inspired this, and the Holy Spirit knows why people rage and why people plot in vain. And it's safe to assume that David also, being a man after God's own heart, or whoever wrote this psalm, would understand the history of people, the history that God has given, that Adam sinned in the garden. He rebelled against God, and that everyone since then has been born into that sin and has been a rebel against God. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We also see that this is a rhetorical question because of the last word. He doesn't just say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot against God? He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's vanity. It's vain. It is a vain thing to rebel against the living God. It is a vain thing as a creature to go to the Creator and say, I don't need you. I don't want you. I reject you. I'm going to ignore you. It is vanity. It will not prosper. It may look like it prospers for a little while, but it will not prosper, as we saw from Psalm 1. Again, another tie to Psalm 1 is the people's plot in vain. The interesting thing there is that here it's plot, but in Psalm 1 it's the same word who's there. And it says that in verse 2, his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Same word, meditates. That murmuring that we talked about, this constant repeating of God's law that the righteous man does, the one who's blessed by God, constantly murmuring, constantly thinking, constantly considering, constantly meditating upon God's law versus the peoples of the nations who constantly murmur, constantly plot against God, constantly are thinking about how they can sin against God, whether it's that overt or it's more covert of just setting myself in my own direction. How do I please myself? That is a meditation upon rebelling against God. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they meditate upon evil in vain? Why? Why would they do that? Why would they rage? What does that word rage mean? It's tumult. It's chaos. It's a picture of the nations, the peoples around the world being against God and it causing this great tumult, this great chaos. And we know that God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And so they are trying to throw off, as we'll see, all the restraints that God has put on them. They take counsel together, it says. Verse 2, the rulers take counsel together. Again, this goes back to verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. These kings, these rulers come and they take counsel together against the Lord. They plot together, how are we going to rebel? How are we going to stand against God and His anointed? We see this most clearly played out when Herod and Pilate send Jesus back and forth at His trial. And they become friends after this. They were not friends. They did not like each other. But this trial of Jesus actually brings these two enemies together. They are united in their counsel. They have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. What we need to understand in the Psalms and really what God has set up, this is critical for understanding even how salvation can work. How is it that we all sinned in Adam, therefore we were born into sin, and we confirm that sin? How is it that God is right and just for us all to be born into sin because of what Adam did? How is it that God is just and right and merciful to in Christ forgive us, to credit His righteousness to us? How can that happen? It is because of this, that there, the way that God set up the world to work is by representation. That Adam represented all mankind. So when he sinned, we all sinned in him. It's just like in governments. The government reflects or represents the will of the people to some degree or another. But it is a representative of the people. And so when it talks about the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together, it's not just these individual rulers. It's not just Herod and Pilate, but all the peoples, right? The crowds were there crying, crucify. Herod and Pilate were just their representatives. And so just as in Adam, all sinned, therefore all die. So for those who are in Christ can receive mercy because He is our representative. He lived a righteous life for us so that we could be in Him rather than remaining in Adam. But what is the counsel? What do they try to do? When they take counsel together, when they set themselves against the Lord. Real quick note. A few weeks back, we talked about government. We talked about Romans 13. We talked about 1 Peter 3. And how we are called by God to set ourselves under the authority of the rulers that God has put in place, because God has put them in place. We are to set ourselves under, was that word, right? To submit, was to set, to arrange under. Well, what is happening here? The kings of the earth, the peoples of the earth, the rulers, set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. So rather than submitting to what God has done and what God has placed in their lives, they are setting themselves against Him. There's only one or the other. You either set yourself under God's authority or you set yourself against God. Because all authority belongs to Him. But what are they counseling together? What are they trying to figure out how to do? They're trying to figure out how to burst their bonds apart, verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. Whose bonds, whose cords? God and His anointed, the Lord and His anointed. So the Lord and His anointed have put bounds, have put bonds, have put cords around people, around nations, around rulers. They have put these things in place to restrain us, to give us boundaries, that we might not sin against them, that we might not do evil, that our lives might not come to ruin. But because of our sin nature, what do we want to do? We want freedom. We want to burst these bonds apart. We don't want to submit ourselves to God and His ways. We want to do it our own way. And we're going to find all sorts of ways to justify ourselves. And if we're honest, as Christians, we still, part of the struggle with our sin nature is that we look for ways to rationalize and justify the decisions that we want to make, but make it look like it's submitting to God, when really it's pursuing our own passions and desires. And so we need to be careful not to only look at how the world rebels against God, but see those ways in which our hearts still try to rebel against God. One commentator said it something like this, that it's not just the raging, it's not just the chaos and the tumult, but that for many of us, it's more of a suburban rebellion. It looks civilized. It looks tame. But underneath, it is rebellion nonetheless. It is us seeking to burst the bonds and the cords of God's good and right law from our lives. And so we must be careful. We think that somehow being free from these bonds and these cords that God has put in place is freedom. We think that somehow joy and pleasure and purpose are all found outside of the constraints that God has placed on people. And is that not the first temptation? That Adam and Eve were tempted to be like God. That rather than submit themselves, rather than set themselves under God's authority, they would set themselves against God's authority by rejecting it and going their own way in order to be like God themselves. And we've done this ever since. The irony is that by bursting these bonds apart, we actually find ourselves in real slavery. By bursting the bonds of God's good and right law, His love, His character, His design for the world, by bursting those apart, we actually find ourselves in true slavery to sin and to death. In the song that we're learning, based on Psalm 107, we see a similar phrase, but turned the other way. Psalm 107, 13 and 14. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. You see, the great irony, the great reversal that God does in redemption is that rebels against Him tried to burst His bonds and cords apart. They tried to throw off the restraints that God lovingly placed in their lives and rebelled against Him, which led them to be in true slavery to sin and to death with no hope for deliverance whatsoever. But in the gospel, by coming to Christ, He bursts the bonds apart of darkness and the shadow of death. How amazing is it that God would do such a kind, merciful thing? That our hearts went away from Him and we sought destruction by seeking our own way, seeking pleasure, and rather than giving us over to that, no, He draws us back. He says, you see, these shackles that you put on yourself by living in sin and pursuing your own pleasure and your own way, your own being your own God, you see the sin and the death and the destruction and the chaos that brings to your life. But let me show you. Let me show you this loving good where real freedom to be who I created you to be lies. And it is in the gospel of Christ, coming to Him, submitting ourselves to Him because He loves us and He gave Himself for us. And it says here that these people want to burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords, rejecting God. It's not a rejection of all gods. Right? There are all sorts of religions around the world that claim various types of gods. And so does that mean that this is not true? That it's not all peoples? Because some people do seek gods. No, it is this Lord, the Lord, and His anointed that are rejected by all mankind. There are plenty of people who are fine with regional gods, gods that of their own imagination, gods that they can somehow bend to their wills if they do the right thing. But no, this is not how our God operates. We do not bend Him to our will. He bends us to His. And He does that either by gracious opposition or by His wrath. Because God's laws are ironclad. They do not change. They don't bend or break at our whims. So when we rebel, verse 4 says, the Lord laughs. Not because it's a small thing, not because it's trite, but because it is vain. It is vain to rebel against the living God. And He is able to oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. He's able to humble the proud. So verses 4 through 6, the Lord laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What is derision? It is scorn. It is mockery. That God in His power, sitting on His throne, the Creator of all things, looks down and sees these kings trying to burst off their bonds, trying to cast away the cords that He has placed on them as His servants. And He laughs. And He mocks them even. Think of Nebuchadnezzar being a beast, living as a beast for 7 years. He held him in derision until he repented. Another example from history that we see not too long, a couple hundred years after the Lord lived and died and rose from the dead, we see this emperor of Rome, Diocletian. He sets up two pillars in Spain, and on these pillars, it's got this, I can't remember his long name, it's got like 6 or 7 or 8 names, but it says Diocletian, and he is the emperor who eradicated the superstition of Christianity. It says it on the pillar there, that he had abolished the superstition of Christianity in the empire. And in about 7 years later, the next emperor would legalize Christianity, and it would continue to spread and flourish. And there's some debate as to whether it was made the official religion of Rome or not, but it was at least legalized and continued to spread. So this emperor of Rome thought that he had eradicated Christianity, but no. In a very short time, God reversed what he had done. Because you cannot rebel against God and it prosper. The righteous man prospers in all that he does. The wicked are not so. Psalm 1. What does he do, though? What does God do at this rebellion? Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Oh boy, this sounds like it's going to be a tongue lashing. It sounds like he is going to put them in their place. It sounds like he is going to dress them down. It sounds like he is going to speak death, maybe. That the plague will come and just wipe them out. What does he say? What words terrify the kings of the earth? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's it. In his wrath, in his fury, what does God say? I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's it. That's all he has to say. And the kings are terrified. It puts people in their place. Because there is a king set by God and no other. He is the one that rules. And it terrifies them. And we see, again, this example. If you have, if you want to turn in your Bible to Matthew 2 with me real quickly, we'll see an example of this when the wise men, again referring, thinking about Daniel, the wise men come from the east, likely men that Daniel taught about Isaiah and the prophecies of Christ coming. So in Matthew chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They clearly know something about this king. They did not come to worship any other king. They came to worship this king who's been born the king of the Jews, who had a star appear at his coming. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So again, we see this representative, right? That the king is troubled, the governor is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This wasn't just him that was bothered by this news, that there was a king born. They go on to tell him when. He assembled the chief priests, the scribes. And we see that he is terrified. So terrified, in fact, that when the wise men do not return to tell him exactly where Jesus is so that he can kill him, he sends out soldiers to kill every baby under the age of 2. How terrified do you have to be of this king to send out and kill children of your people? Terrified. So the Father, the Lord in heaven, speaks, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There will be no other. His king." And we see the way these two psalms are put together. The good news here is that this king is not like other kings. This is not a king that we have to worry about being a bad king. Israel had had many bad kings by the time of Christ. There were many bad kings that the people of God, before Christ came even, when they were singing the Psalms, there were many bad kings that would come to mind and think, that's not him. That's not the king that the Psalms speak of, because he's not like Psalm 1. He's not the Psalm 1 man. He's not the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night. He's not the king that prospers in all that he does. So the good news for us is that this king that's promised in verse 6 is the blessed man of Psalm 1, who never sins, never walks in the counsel of the wicked or sits in the seat of scoffers or stands in the way of sinners. No, he is a good king, perfect in all that he does, prospering in all that he does. And next we see this anointed one will be not just any king, not just any king from the line of David, but God's own son. In verse 7, 8, and 9, the son speaks. Now, a good bit of this is him quoting what the Father has said, but this is the son speaking when he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" You see, this king that verse 6, that Jesus is promised, that God promises to send Jesus, his son, not mentioned by name yet, but this promise of a king who God will set on his holy hill, on Zion, is going to be his own, his only begotten son. So, this is the allusion to the first incarnation, the first coming of Christ. Now, he did not come as many expected him. Many expected a conquering king to come in, a king riding on a horse to conquer Rome, to conquer the enemies of God, and to establish a kingdom that would last then forever. But that is not, and that is the king that Herod was really afraid of. See, if Herod had known God and known God's ways, he would not have been afraid of the king that he was going to set on his throne. But Herod was afraid. He thought it was going to be a conquering king that would overthrow him and his place in the Roman Empire, that would overthrow even the emperor of Rome. So there was much fear on the part of those in power, and much anticipation of the people who just wanted these shackles to be thrown off. They wanted these bonds of this oppressive empire to be thrown off. They wanted freedom from being ruled and subjugated to people who did not belong to God. And so they had many false expectations of the anointed one, the Messiah, who was to come. But what we see is that he is the Son of God, and he came. And there are two options for how we understand what he says here. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is important that we don't get this wrong, because there are heresies out there, there are false teachings out there that claim that Jesus was not always the Son of God, was not always with God, is not God, don't believe in the Trinity. Many believe that he was adopted as God's son at some point, and that's what this is referring to. No, that is not what this is referring to. So what does he mean by today? There are two options that are both theologically accurate and acceptable, and so it may be that it means both. One is that when Scripture speaks of today, there are times where he's talking about all of eternity, because there is no time. God is not bound by time. He is outside of time. And so today would mean all of eternity for God. That is a possibility. But when we look at the New Testament, there is a very specific use of this psalm, of this verse in the psalm. And it is found in Acts 13, 32 and 33, which says this. Paul is speaking, and he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul links this verse to the resurrection. That at the resurrection, we see Jesus raised in power with the glorified body, no longer to face death again, no longer to receive any more wrath from God, but glorified in this king that would be set on God's holy hill forever, to reign forever. And so this is not the sense of begotten that we think of when, in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that he's begotten of the Father, not created. And he has been for all of eternity. But at this moment in history, when Jesus is raised from the dead with a glorified body now, today, you are my son. You are this king that I am setting on my holy hill. And so the two options, one, that today means always, or that today means upon the resurrection and Jesus being sat on the throne that he has earned, Philippians 2, by humbling himself and becoming a man. What is this king going to do? What is this son going to do? Well, his father tells him to ask of him, and he'll make the nations his heritage. He will give him all of the nations, which again shows that as we look as we look at the king throughout the Psalms, there is a king that this is pointing to that has not yet been fulfilled, because David did not have all of the nations as his heritage. Solomon did not have all the nations as his heritage. No king of Israel, this small country in the Middle East, ever rose to the prominence of saying that all nations were the king's heritage. No, there is one to come, this son who was made the king of all creation, and all the earth is his possession. And what is this king going to do, according to the Father? "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, this word "break," if you see a footnote in your ESV version, depending on which vowels are used, which in Hebrew the vowels weren't originally written, it was oral for a long time. The vowels were added later as these little marks to help people understand how to pronounce. But it's the same word, depending on how you pronounce it, as "break" or "rule." And so some translate it as, in the Greek, Septuagint translates it, "You will rule them with a rod of iron." Which I think fits either way, because breaking their will, breaking their desire to burst his bonds apart with a rod of iron, he rules them. He brings them into submission to himself. And this rod of iron, this iron is not going to be moved. It's not soft. It is not going to let go. It is not going to stop. But the rod, what is the rod? Well, you think of Psalm 23. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So this rod of iron wielded by the Son is for our comfort. That we would be brought into his fold. That we would be defended from the enemy. And so it is a good rule of our Lord. But he will, for those who continue on in rebellion, he will dash them in pieces. He will humble and he will judge. Again, this brings up imagery in my mind from Daniel. Daniel 2, the first Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, the second one in history, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue, head of gold and on down, right? And it lesser and lesser until you get to the feet, and it's iron and clay mixed together. And in his vision, he sees a stone cut from the mountain, and it's cast at the feet of the statue, and it breaks the feet of the statue, and the statue falls, and that stone continues to dash into pieces all the kingdoms that statue represented. And that stone that was cut from the mountain by God and placed on Zion begins to fill the earth and eventually fills the entire earth. And so we see Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar specifically, this pagan king, gets this glimpse of what God is going to do, of what he promised here in Psalm 2, that his king is going to rule the nations, and he will break them. He will dash them into pieces. He will not be defeated by them. They will submit to him, or they will be crushed. What do we do with this? Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And again, he is not just speaking to kings and rulers, but to all people who plot in vain. Be wise, be warned. Why does he say be wise? Well, consider again, he started about talking about plotting in vain. How foolish is it for creatures to rebel against the Creator? How foolish is it for us to try to cast Him off? It is the height of foolishness. And so the wise thing to do, no matter where you've come from, no matter who you are, the wise thing to do for you today is to recognize that God has set His king, that there is a king that God has set in place. And this king is not an evil tyrant. He is a loving king who laid down his life to pay for your sin. And so the wise thing for you to do today is to come to him in repentance and faith, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from the rebellion that you have grown up in, that you have lived in your life, to turn away from that and submit yourself to him, to kiss the Son lest he be angry with you, to serve the Lord, to rejoice. You see, the only rejoicing that comes from this passage is for those who find refuge, who take refuge in Him. The wise thing to do when the King is coming is to submit yourself to Him. The foolish thing to do is to resist Him. You resist Him at your own peril, at your own destruction. The wise thing to do is to see that He offers refuge. He's not coming just to crush. He's coming to offer refuge from the wrath that our sin deserves. So be wise. Take the refuge. Come to Christ. If you don't, if you continue in your sin, be warned. His anger will come. And you will perish in the way. You will experience His wrath, verse 12. The way of the wicked shall perish, verse 6. Be warned. Serve Him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Sounds like a strange phrase. We tried to think about that a little bit last night in our family devotions. Rejoice with trembling. Just as God's laughter from His throne at the rebellion of man is not a trite thing, it is not a light thing, so for us, our rejoicing should not be a light thing. There should be a gravity, a weight that we feel even as we rejoice that we have refuge in Him, because He is holy God. Righteous in all that He does, just in all His ways, He is God. He is the Creator. And we were rebels. We rebelled against Him. We deserved that wrath. But in His kindness, in His mercy, He's given us refuge. And so we rejoice in that refuge, and we tremble at the wrath that we deserve, and we tremble at the wrath that we see that others are going to receive if they do not humble themselves and seek refuge in Him. There are only the two options. One commentary put it this way: there is no refuge from Him. There is nowhere that you can hide. There is nowhere that you can be safe from His wrath except in Him. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. May we remember that today. May we remember that when we are tempted to seek refuge in pleasure, when we are tempted to seek refuge in success, when we are tempted to seek refuge in wealth, when we are tempted to seek refuge in anything else, may we remember today there is no refuge from Him, only in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, Jesus, the blessed man. Blessed is the man of verse 1. The man, the one. There is a congregation of the righteous, though, that we spoke about last week. And that congregation of the righteous are these: all who take refuge in Him. So this blessed man of Psalm 1 builds a congregation of the righteous from those who take refuge in Him. Those who have His righteousness credited to them by faith. So the blessings of the Psalms, the promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ. Only in Him. So just as Psalm 1 begins with "Blessed is the man," so Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Will you pray with me? Well, Father in heaven, we come to You in the name of Your Son, in the refuge of Your Son, asking that You would help us turn from our evil desires of throwing off Your bonds and Your cords of love, that You would help us to see truly that real freedom that our hearts desire is found only by taking refuge in Christ, found only by coming and living in Him, by living the way that You call us to live in Him by faith. God, we ask that You would help us, that You would cleanse us, that You would purify our desires, that You would keep our minds from being deceived, our hearts from being deceived by the offers of refuge in the world, and that we would take refuge in Christ alone and find that there we are truly blessed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.